Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your goodness, for your love, for your mercy. Thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ, who offered himself that we can have eternal life with you. Thank you also for God the Holy Spirit that has been given to us and to the church, who indwells each and every believer and empowers us to do your will. We have gathered this morning in obedience to your command to assemble together for the encouragement of our souls. It is for this reason, Heavenly Father, that we are assembled. We just pray that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we study through your words. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying Esther chapter 9 from verses 1 through 16, which deals with the destruction of the enemies of the Jews, the Jews destroying their enemies. And as we will see, many people have no stomach for this kind of thing, but generally it's because they don't understand the Bible or don't understand what God has to say. And we're going to see that as we continue in our study, that there are times when God has to issue certain kind of commands. So with the Jews, there are certain things that have happened here as we have been tracing this book of Esther, which apparently it has become clearer to me while we started studying it. But nevertheless, as we continue studying this, this section from verses 1 through 16, we say consists of primary four events in order to analyze it. That's the way to use it. The first event we have examined, that is to carry out the original edict. That was the first event. The second event was the assembling together of the Jews in accordance with the second edict in order to defend themselves. So this morning we'll begin with the third event, which is the actual destruction of the enemies of the Jews, now in verses 5 through 10. Esther chapter 9, verses 5 begins this way. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them. And they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed Pashadanta, Dalphon, Ashpata, Porata, Adalia, Aridata, Pamashata, Arisaya, Aridaya, and Visata. Now the 10 sons of Haman, son of Hammedata, the near enemy of the Jews, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Now the first word though in the Hebrew of verse 5, although omitted in the NIV, could be translated this way, then or thus, to show that that what followed took place after the Jews had assembled to defend themselves. It is remarkable, really, that Satan never gives up. He keeps trying to see if God will not keep to his promise. That this is the case is clear from the fact that there were people who still attacked the Jews. If you recall last week in our study, many people were so afraid of the Jews that they became, they converted to Judaism. Yet, there were some who weren't afraid. They still want to attack the Jews. And that is why I say Satan never gives up. He will try you this way. If it doesn't work, he'll try the other way. He never gives up. So it would seem to me that because many people have become afraid, that people will altogether give up. But this was not the case. For Satan still instigated some people to attack the Jews. But what Satan did not count on, though, is the total destruction of these individuals. So when these misguided individuals attempted to attack the Jews that were assembled, they themselves were destroyed. Their destruction was complete, that the human author, under the Holy Spirit, of course, uses four expressions that indicate total defeat of the enemies or the enemies of the Jews. The first expression of the total defeat of the enemies of the Jews is in the first phrase of verse 5, where it says, Jews struck down all their enemies. Now, that, all of that, we'll have to remember, has to do with those who came to attack them. Not all the enemies yet, because we're going to see they will have another day to get to the rest of the enemies. Now, the word struck down comes from the Hebrew word nakah, N-A-K-A-H, nakah. That word, nakah, means to slay, to kill. It can also, especially in the form in which it appears in our text, what grammarians call the hif-el, it means to destroy, to conquer, or to punish. So this word is used in at least three senses. In basic violence, it is used of applying physical force against someone, like smiting someone. Also, in killing, it denotes the application of deadly blow or injury that leads to a slow or immediate death. Militarily, it denotes the inflicting of devastating defeat. The enemy, not necessarily annihilated completely, but dismembered and battered, and thus eventually defeated. So certainly the Jews here were battered, and eventually they were defeated. The enemies of the Jews were eventually defeated. Now the second expression of the total defeat of the enemies of the Jews, it's also in the second phrase of verse 5 where it says, with the sword. That's what they use, with the sword. Literally, the Hebrew reads, blow of sword. This is because we have two Hebrew nouns used together. The first Hebrew noun can also mean blow, or it can mean to slaughter. It means slaughter or wound or defeat. The second word used, which from where we get the word cherubim, is the Hebrew word that means also a dagger. It's the word cherub. Or really in Hebrew, which is cherub. Cherub. So, C-H-E-R-E-B, Kereb, sorry. Now, Kereb means a dagger. Now, in real occasion, it means knife or any tool for cutting off stone, of cutting off something that's hemming off things. It could be used for that purpose. So, the Jews here, no doubt, struck their enemies with blows of the sword, so that these enemies were wounded and eventually died. Now, you have to remember, that was the weapon of war at that time. They did not look for something that will bruise their enemies. They used the weapon that would kill them. So this is the way they functioned. According to what we're going to be seeing, they were defending themselves. So they had to annihilate their enemies. Reasons for that will become obvious as we proceed. Now, the third expression of the total defeat of the enemies of the Jews is in the next expression of verse 5, where it says, killing and destroying them. So this is the Holy Spirit giving the writer words to pile upon on each other to show that this kind of defeat was something very complete, and nothing was left to chance, as we would say. Now, the word killing and destroying Really, they are not verbs as they appear in the English, but really they are nouns in the Hebrew language. But the truth of the matter is the word destroy, and particularly, comes from a Hebrew word that really means destruction in the sense of being final. In other words, the finality of death. Death is final for man on this planet. So, the enemies of the Jews were slaughtered and met with destruction. Now, the final expression that indicates that the Jews had upper hand, or at least in total defeat of their enemies, is then the last phrase or expression of verse 5, where it says, "And they did what they pleased to those who hated them." The expression, "what they pleased," literally from the Hebrew, reads this way: "for their pleasure or delight." For their pleasure or delight. The reason being that we have a Hebrew word, ratzon. Ratzon. R-A-T-S-O-W-N. Ratzon. It means goodwill. It means delight. Also means pleasure. So the Jews could not really do what they pleased with their enemies unless they had upper hand and was in total control of their enemies. And you remember the upper hand was given to them by the support of the ruling officials in whatever province they were. So by the providence of God, the Jews had military success over all those who sought to destroy them. Hence, in spite of the attempt of Satan, God is once more proven to be faithful. The Jews defended. Now the Jews were so successful, especially in the citadel of Susa, that we're told they killed 500 men one day. Now these men were those whom the devil blinded, so to say, that while the rest were afraid of the Jews, he convinced them that they could succeed in destroying the Jews. The author then tells us that 10 sons of Haman were among those killed. Now, it could be that the sons of Haman had come out to attack the Jews, for it is possible that these 10 sons of Haman wanted to get revenge on those who they felt were responsible for their father's humiliation and death. So they want to have a part of the Jews, so to say. So that's why they came out, and that's why they were killed. In any case, it is very strange, though, that the Holy Spirit, through the human author, gives the 10 names of the sons of Haman. It may seem that the giving of their names is unnecessary. But you remember, there's something that we will always have to remember. When the Apostle Paul says, all scripture is given by inspiration, or God breathed, is profitable for instruction. That is to say, there is nothing in the Bible that has no reason for it. We may not understand it. It may not be apparent to us. But if it's the scripture, if it's given by God, then there is a purpose by which those things are given. Even genealogies, sometimes I've demonstrated to you why we see this genealogy is given to us, to prove the point that Christ came by way of the promise through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. We've seen it many, many times. So here, the giving of these 10 names really has a reason. It has a purpose. The purpose must be to underscore the total destruction of Haman and his family. To underscore the total destruction of Haman and his family. In addition, to the supply of these names is one way of indicating that the book of Esther is not a fiction. It contains account of true historical events. Some people just don't, really think the book of Esther should be in the Bible. They just think it's a fiction. So by giving these names, the Holy Spirit wants us to recognize that this is not a fiction. Now, this total destruction of Haman's family also should serve as a warning to anyone that the punishment associated with attacking the Jews because of who they are quite reaching. There is always the possibility that the punishment for attacking the Jews will come not just on an individual, but also on his family or any other person who supports that individual. So this is why we are being alerted here of the total destruction of Haman and his family, so to say. Now, the human author, again under the Holy Spirit, after giving the names of the 10 sons of Haman, as his final phrase or the final sentence of verse 10, look at verse 10, he says, "But they did not lay their hands on the plunder." Now, the word plunder is translated from a Hebrew word bazaar. Bazaar or bazaar, B-I-Z-Z-A-H, it means spoil or booty. Now, this word is always associated with warfare and violence, hence the idea of removing goods or persons by force, usually as a result of military victory. Now, this last sentence appears 3 times in this particular chapter, and so we will defer our comments on this phrase or this sentence until we encounter it the third time. Then we'll comment why that expression is used. So that brings us to the fourth event of the passage we're considering, which is the report to the king of the success of the Jews and the 2 new requests of Queen Esther. Remember, it's the request of Esther the first time that got everything started. Now that 500 enemies of the Jews have been slaughtered, the king meets again with Queen Esther and wanting some more requests from her, as we're going to see why that request was necessary. So this report is given to us in verses 11 through 16, where it says, "The number of those slain in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king that same day. The king said to Queen Esther, 'The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? It will also be granted.' 'If it pleases the king,' Esther answered, 'give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on gallows.' So the king commanded that this be done. An edict was issued in Susa, and they hanged the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder." Once again, that's the second time. "Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder." Now, we do not know how or who informed the king. But the king somehow learned on that same day that the number of the people killed in Susa was 500 people. In addition, he learned that the 10 sons of Haman were also killed. Apparently, on hearing this report, the king summoned Queen Esther to give her the reports to show that her people have been preserved. That was her real request. The king wondered aloud in form of question as to what probably took place in the rest of his provinces, since there was no way of knowing immediately how the Jews fared in all the other provinces. In other words, there was no CNN. So they couldn't see everything, know everything, hear everything. They have to wait for months before they will get word from those riding on horsebacks, so to say. So this is what we have here. So the king fearing, so his question though should be viewed as rhetorical, for it is unlikely that he wanted the queen to answer this question, since he is after all the one informing the queen of the success of the Jews. In fact, this question may have been an expression of surprise, or a statement that is equivalent to something like this. It may be something, you know, well, something like this. If the Jews did this in Susa, one could not imagine what they must have done in the other provinces. That's probably what the king meant with this question. Now, the king's question then should not be viewed as an expression of anger, as some scholars suppose. You know, some commentators say, well, when the king asked this question, that means he was so angry that 500 of his subjects have been killed. Not so. Now, if anything, his question is in fact an expression of his admiration for the success of the Jews against their enemies. In any case, by reporting to the queen what has transpired in the citadel of Susa, the king has shown to the queen that her initial request, remember the request to save her life and that of her people, had been granted. But then the king wanted the queen to make further requests, if she had any, with the assurance that they would be granted to her. Well, it may seem quite strange, you know, if those people who think that the king was angry, it would be strange for him to be asking another request to be made to him. For one thing, he would say, well, no, I'm not going to ask you any more requests, to make any more requests, because the first one you did, look at what happened. 500 people have been killed already. So this is why we don't believe those commentators will try to say anything like that. But here, though, the king wanted the queen to make this further request for many concerns that he may have. So there are two facts that we should recognize to help us to understand why this request is proper, or why the king even asks. See, on the surface, people will say, well, anyone in his right mind, being the ruler, with 500 of his subjects killed, he wouldn't be asking the queen to make any more requests. But two facts should help us to realize that this request has been in. First of all, although God is not mentioned in a personal way throughout this book, we could not ignore that he was behind the scene directing the events that unfolded here in order to judge those who hate the Jews. In other words, God knows that there are still those having hatred for the Jews in Susa, and they must be eradicated. All of them must be eradicated. And that is why God, the Holy Spirit, is working both ends, causing the king to say, make one more request, or if you have some requests, and making Esther to make this unusual request. So this is why we say God was behind the scene in order to get rid of all the enemies of the Jews. Secondly, the king himself was more interested in pleasing his queen than he was about the faith of his subjects. Something most people identify with, most men would rather, and which correctly depend on what it is, please your wife than any other person, which is the way it should be. It depends on what it is. As long as it's nothing that is contrary to the word of God, a man is supposed to try as much as possible to maintain peace at home in the right order, in a way. So here, we believe that even though he is the king, he wants to please the queen. Now, after all, we should also remember that the king realized that he owed his life, so to speak, to Esther and Mordecai. For you recall, had not been for these two Jews, Mordecai and Esther, the king would have been assassinated. So he knows that, and he's very appreciative of them. So it is not unusual that the king will want them to please Esther by asking her if she had more requests to make from him. Now, this explanation should then remove any inconsistency of the king's desire to fulfill Esther's further request. Now, I use the word inconsistency. INCONCINITY. That simply means incongruity, lack of congruity. So most people think that there has to be something that this is this king making this kind of request. It's very difficult to explain. And I said, no, these two explanations should remove any kind of doubt on why the king asks the queen to make this request. So Queen Esther then makes her two requests. The first request is to give the Jews one more day to kill their enemies in the citadel of Susa. This is probably because the queen also realized that there were many more enemies of the Jews under the Holy Spirit, of course, than they were actually killed. So they need to be flushed out. But more importantly, though, is that the Holy Spirit is guiding Esther to ensure that further judgment is brought about on the enemies of the Jews. This request was granted. So that the next day, the Jews kill another 300 people, bringing about the total of the enemies killed in 2 days of fighting in this city to about 800 men. Now, we do not know whether the Jews on this second day sought out for their enemies, or while they were still assembled, their enemies attacked them. The point is, regardless of how this happened, all that is important to know here is that 300 enemies of the Jews were destroyed. This will have escaped destruction if the Holy Spirit has not prompted Esther and the queen and the king to the direction that they went through in order to grant one more day of fighting. But again, we are informed that these Jews did not plunder the property of their enemies. So that was the first request. Now we come really to a second request that's a little bit strange. And it may be very strong for some people to really understand why this second request is given. Now, the second request was the hanging of the sons of Haman, as in the last phrase of verse 13. Look at the last phrase of verse 13. This is Esther's second request. It says, let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on gallows. Now, isn't that overkill, so to say? But we'll see about it. Now, this request could be problematic to interpret if a person does not understand the historical background of the Hebrew word used here, or if a person is not careful to follow the story. Now, I say this because we have already been informed in verse 12. Look at verse 12 again. Look at verse 12, what it says. The Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. So you see already the 10 sons of Haman have been killed. That's the report. So what's this idea of hanging? Now, so that's what caused some problem for some people. Therefore, for Esther to make such a request will not make any sense. And this is one of those things that those who are looking for reasons to attack the Bible, they say, here's a conflict. Here's something that just doesn't make sense. People have already been killed. Otherwise, there is a conflict in the Bible. Well, we have to say, though, a casual reading of the text may suggest that there is some inconsistency or a conflict in the narrative. But in truth, there is no conflict if one understands the historical background of the Hebrew word translated to hang. This is one of those things that some people are becoming much more aware and raising voices a whole lot, that we live in a time when Christians are really wallowing in ignorance. There was a man who, he was passionate about the fact that pastors are not teaching the way we study, expository type of teaching or preaching. And you know what he said? He said something like, if doctors make mistake, negligent because of something that has to happen, but because of probably greed, that they have a board they answer to. And beside that, they answer to the court. In the same way, lawyers, if they themselves make mistakes or didn't prosecute the case properly or defend properly, they can be charged of not doing their work properly. He said, but unfortunately, there is no board that monitors the pastors, whose functions are actually the most difficult, the most important, because they are dealing with explaining to man God's word. And that, he says, the reason it's difficult to do, though, is it takes time to hunt through, to search through, to come to the conclusions that one has to come by a strong use of the Hebrew or the Greek language. So this word is one of those things that explains this. The word hang actually comes from a Hebrew word, tala. Tala. T-A-L-A-H. Tala. Now this word means to put to death by hanging. No doubt. It also means to execute or to suspend. It is often used in reference to the execution of a person or to the public display of his corpse after execution. Now, since this word can be used in display of corpses, then the actual request of Esther was not to hang the 10 sons of Haman in the sense of killing them. No, it is to display their corpses on the trees. That's the request. It's not to hang them. They're already dead. All she wanted is display their corpses on the tree so that people will see it. Now, the question though we should ask is, why will Esther? Is she being so mean? You know that that's one of the easiest words that people use. If you do something that seems a little bit harsh to them, or they don't understand, the next thing they say, you're so mean. Well, that's a popular language. Well, it may just be that the person wasn't even mean at all, but that person was doing the right thing. So in this case, people may say, well, Queen Esther was so mean, yeah? That's why she's doing this. Well, no, not really. We're going to see. She wasn't being mean. But before we give the reasons for Esther's second request, we should know that her request is not that unusual. In other words, what she's requesting here is not like she's the first person to have done this. And we're going to demonstrate this from the Bible. There are examples in the Bible before the time of Esther where corpses of persons that were already dead were hung on trees after their death. This was the case with the five kings that Joshua killed during the battle of the conquest of Canaan, as mentioned in Joshua chapter 10, verse 26. Joshua chapter 10, verse 26. So we need to see this thing is not unusual. And again, if people just read these things on the surface without a deep study, they won't understand what Esther is doing here, and then we'll charge all kinds of things. But here, Joshua chapter 10, verse 26, we read, "Then Joshua struck and killed the kings and hung them on five trees, and they were left hanging on the trees until evening." Now, look at what happened. He first killed them and then hung them on the tree. So there has to be something about this. It's not that they were killed by hanging. They were killed first and then hung. Now, similarly, David ordered his men to hang the bodies of those who killed Jonathan's crippled son after they also have been killed. This is according to 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 12. 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 12. So what we're trying to do is establish that what Esther did was not unusual. And by establishing this, then we'll have to go back to something else. Verse 12 of 2 Samuel chapter 4 says, "So David gave an order to his men, and they killed them." So it's a set of fact, they are already dead now. They cut off their hands and feet. And you think about it. This is why some people have a problem with the Old Testament. They say, well, the God of Old Testament, he must be such a cruel God. Well, he's the same God. It's just that it happens that in the Old Testament, there were a lot of things that had to be dealt with, meeting violence with violence, because there were some serious threats to certain people, especially the Jews, for the plan of God for them. And we will talk a little more about this threat anyway. So in any case, they killed them, they cut off their hands and feet and hung the bodies by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in Abner's tomb at Hebron. So then, you see, it is not unusual to hang a body after death on a tree. So it's not unusual. That's nothing. So no one should charge us of being mean or so. However, though, the question, though, is we always say everything in the Bible has a reason. The Holy Spirit just didn't put this in here to make something that it says mean. No, there's a reason for it. So I believe there are two reasons that Esther made this request, that the dead bodies of Haman's family be hung on the tree. First of all, this is the first reason: to make an example of Haman's family. In effect, displaying of dead bodies on trees will serve as a warning that anyone in the future who thinks of attacking the Jews will be treated in that fashion. But not only just that person, but his entire family. That's the message that Queen Esther wants to drive home. You know, really, sometimes we hear much about the death penalty, and there are a lot of problems with it, but if it is properly fixed and handled, well, the best thing really is for people to be killed by the government with the TV, so people watch. That's really, I mean, that, if they really do it right, that's the way it should be. So people can watch. Now we can say, you know, we can see it all, so that people watch. And that means they wouldn't kill them with injection. They kill them in a way that they see that it's a horrible thing to die from taking the life of another person. And that then would deter somebody else. But as long as people don't see that, it really doesn't deter. You just remove a person, but it doesn't deter. To deter people, they have to see the horror of what it means to take life from someone. And therefore, they have to think twice. That if they took somebody's life, that's exactly what's going to happen to them. So this is what Esther is doing here. She wasn't being mean. She's just making an example that you don't go around attacking the Jews. A second reason, and perhaps more important reason, is to show that Haman and his family were under God's curse. They were under curse. The law is clear that a person hung on a tree is under God's curse. According to Deuteronomy 21, Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. So this, to me, is probably the most important reason. Both reasons are very strong, but this probably the most important. Now, as you go here, the question will be, now, how did you know this? How do you know this is the most important? It doesn't say in our text. But you have to remember now that first of all, this thing was written by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, this is why those who study must go depend on the Holy Spirit to lead them to interpretations, to give them insight that we cannot get in any other way. So verse 22 says, if a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day. Look at the next phrase. Because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, do you suppose that Esther was aware of this passage? I submit to you that she was aware of it, or that the Holy Spirit was operating in her to show that Haman and his family were under curse for attacking the Jews or plotting to exterminate them. In other words, this whole idea is to show us that when God said to Abraham, anyone who curses you, I will curse. That when Haman tried to attack the Jews, he brought himself under curse. So this whole thing is to prove to us that Haman has brought himself under God's curse. And again, we really cannot emphasize enough what trouble a person brings on himself and his family by hating the Jews because of who they are. Now, so far, we have seen now the reason Esther made this request and why hang these dead bodies to public display. So far then, the author has been narrating what happened with the Jews in the citadel of Susa. So the rhetorical question raised by the king as to what the Jews had done in other provinces was in a sense answered in verse 16. Because the Jews in other provinces were able to protect themselves and kill their enemies, according to verse 16, where we're studying Esther 9, verse 16. Verse 16 says, meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them But they did not lay their hands on their plunder. Now the expression "assemble to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies" indicates that the Jews were not the aggressors. Instead, they took a defensive position while their enemies attacked them. But once attacked, they did not back down. Rather, they stood, vigorously pursued their enemies until they defeated them. Now it seems that the total number reported here of 75,000 will be the combined number of all the enemies of the Jews killed in the rest of the provinces of the Persian kingdom. Now for the third time then, we now encounter that phrase, "They did not lay their hands on the plunder." Now the first time we encountered, if you recall, was in verse 10. After reporting the first day of Jewish victory, the second time we encountered it was in verse 15, after the account of the second day's victory of the Jewish attack. Now this third time, it was given after narrating the success of the Jews in the other provinces in the Persian kingdom. So the question is, why did the Holy Spirit keep repeating this fact three times in the same section? Say they did not plunder, Well, this passage does not explicitly make it clear the reason for this repetition. This is the reason commentators realize there has to be a reason. And so some commentators have suggested that the reason was that the human author was contrasting the Jews' behavior here with that of their ancestors, who, motivated by greed, took booty when they defeated Agag and the Amalekites in the time of Saul, the result of which, of course, became quite disastrous for the Jews, and our whole story is in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Now, this explanation is quite unconvincing, for you see, the booty of the Amalekites in time of Saul was to have been taken, but subjected to destruction afterward, according to the instruction given to Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 3. First Samuel 15 verse 3 says, "Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." So hence, there is really nothing that indicated that God wanted the Israelites to keep away from the booty of the Amalekites, but to destroy everything that belongs to them. In fact, it recalled that Saul was rebuked for his failure to kill King Agag and for keeping some of the booty for himself. That's the summary given about verse 19. Look at the same Samuel 15, verse 19. Verse 19 says, "Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the blunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" The evil, disobeying. God says, wipe out completely, destroy everything. And he refused. So if the Jews, according to the commentators, if the Jews were completing what their ancestors failed to do with the Amalekites, well, then they would have actually gone after the property of their enemies and destroyed them. But that's not what they do, or that's not what is reported here. Now you think about it, if God told them, wipe out, destroy everything, if what these commentators had to say was right, then You will expect the Jews to go after their property as well and destroy everything. But they didn't do that. So we have argued that the view then of many of these commentators cannot be sustained here. So the question remains, why then did Haman, or at least the human author here, emphasize this phrase? Why did he emphasize it? Well, it is primarily to show that the Jews were not motivated by material greed in destroying their enemies. Instead, their concern was for their survival. They were not trying to make themselves rich by attacking their enemies. Instead, they just want to survive. They will not enrich themselves with the property of their enemies, for otherwise, people will misunderstand the attack of their enemies and say, yeah, you all did that in order that you will become enriched. That is not the reason. So in any case, we should learn that defensive wars are much more normal than offensive wars. Only in rare occasions were offensive war carried out, and in those cases, it was a clear instruction from God to Israel to wipe away a group of people with no survival. Now that sounds very hard for people to understand. And today, you know, everyone will be up in arms on all kinds of things. If God were to tell a leader, go in a clear voice and wipe out this group of people. You know, people will be in arms and all kinds of things. But the truth of the matter is, many Christians, in particular, have problems. They don't understand, because many times in the Bible, God commanded Israel to wipe out the Canaanites. And we just read one verse, go wipe out the Amalekites. And you keep wondering, why is he wiping them all out? Well, very easy to explain. The reason the Canaanites, the Amalekites have become so decadent and has got so much into idolatry, which is to say that they have become demon-possessed. Because when you get into idolatry, you are dealing with demonism. As a result, God says, oh, if we leave this, they're going to contaminate the Israelites, attack my plan, wipe them all out. This is why God did that. So many Christians have problems with this kind of concept out of self-defense because of the Sermon on the Mount. That's the way they try to understand the Sermon on the Mount. Well, if you recall, we had studied that, and the idea of turning the other cheek, we explained that it meant our Lord was teaching believers not to have a motive of retaliation. In other words, the spirit of retaliation should be absent in the life of a believer. That's what he's talking about. As an individual, not as a nation. Individual. So, when people try to take this Sermon on the Mount and apply it to a nation, they go wrong. So when war is for the purpose of cleansing, curtailing evil, that war is authorized by the Bible. Now, it's only the condition. If the war is to curtail evil, then that war is authorized in the Word of God. Now, otherwise, offensive wars are right, as I'm saying, only on the ground that they're stopping evil from spreading. No other reason can anyone or any nation be involved in offensive war except to stop evil. But every nation has a right to go into defensive war. This has been the pattern. It hasn't changed. The God of the Old Testament is, as they say, the God of the New Testament. It's just that we believers in these days ignore through some things that have started in the all these people trying to categorize the Bible and say this part belongs to this period and that period. Some of this have caused this kind of confusion, so that people do not realize that the Bible is a comprehensive word of God, and therefore when there are certain problems that are not clearly explained in the New Testament, go to the New Old Testament and vice versa. So this is what the Jews did. Now, as far as they are concerned, we're going to see a little more. Everything they did is perfectly right. There's nothing wrong with what they did. None of the Jews knew their enemy. And that is one thing every person in the war, if you've ever been in the war, you realize that you don't see somebody, you really don't have a feeling one way or the other, because you don't know who is on the other end. All you know is that if you don't put your hand on that trigger and just keep firing, somebody will get you. That's all you know. You don't have a personal thing against the person. So that is an entirely different thing from a believer having a bitter attitude towards another person or retaliating wrong done to us. The Bible commands us as believers in Christ, if somebody wrongs us, we must not retaliate. That is that turning the other cheek, but not for nations. So Israel did not do wrong thing. The Jews here did not do anything wrong. They function according to God's instruction. And that is why they wiped their enemies. And after break, we see them throw a party for doing so successfully.